following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Well, thank you. It's my pleasure to be with you here this morning once again. And as she said, my name is Stanley Wingard. I'm the director at the Baptist Campus Ministry, or BCM, at Nicholls State University. And so I bring you greetings from there and from the many students who are striving for the gospel on the campus of Nicholls State, trying to share the gospel with their friends and their classmates, their coworkers, and then more than 5,000 who are lost on that campus. This morning we're going to be in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. But before that, I jump into that, if you know a little bit about me, I grew up in Kentucky, and as a little boy in many small country churches, one of my most favorite things to do when I got to the worship service was to get the bulletin. You know why? I loved drawing in it during the message, because it was boring, right? And so whenever the pastor would have a huge amount of blank space on there, it was even more exciting because I had more room to draw my swords and weapons and other things that little boys would oftentimes draw. So this morning, I want to give you permission to draw something real quick. I'm going to give you a nursery rhyme, and I want you to draw the main character. If you don't have anything to draw with, no worries, just picture it in your mind. I want you to draw the main character of this nursery rhyme. And I'm sure you've heard this nursery rhyme before, and it goes like this. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Okay, so take a second and draw Humpty Dumpty, the main character. Okay. As you draw it, all right, now hold it up. Anybody who actually did do that, draw it, show it to me. Okay. 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 What is Humpty Dumpty? What is he? An egg. He's an egg, right? But does it ever really say he's an egg? Does the nursery rhyme ever say he's an egg? No. So where do we get that from? There's many theories about Humpty Dumpty and where that nursery rhyme came. It's very old. It came from many hundreds of years ago. Some theorize that Humpty Dumpty is actually a cannon. You know, you see, during the English Civil War, you had the Cavaliers on one side and the Royalists on one side. The Royalists, of course, backed the king and the royal government, while the Cavaliers were part of the Parliament, and they rebelled, right? And in the battle, one of the battles they had, the Cavaliers surrounded a Royalist city, and on top of one of the walls was this huge cannon called Humpty Dumpty, or at least that's what they might have called it. And at some point, the Cavaliers fire a shot to the base of that wall that Humpty Dumpty's sitting on, and it crumbles, and it causes the cannon to fall and to just bust into pieces. And thus, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again, right? But we oftentimes do that, don't we, with things that we're familiar with, or at least things that we think we are familiar with. And so today's message is, do you really know the scriptures? Do you really know what the Bible is actually saying? Or have you, as she said earlier, just read through it and think, yeah, I've read my Bible for today. So before we jump into the scriptures today, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this opportunity to speak here once again. And Lord, I do pray that this message might be helpful to someone here. That your precious word, Lord, fills us with life and hope. And God, we so often don't take advantage of it as we should. And so often we breeze through it. Or Lord, we think that it says something that it really doesn't say. So help us this morning to understand your word better. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, let's dive into this. We'll read through the whole passage first, and then we'll kind of break it down. So Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 23. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third down to the seventh. After them, all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So the political and religious landscape of Jesus' time was just as varied as today. In the political realm, you had the Herodians, who supported the Herod dynasty and collaborated with the Roman occupiers. You also had the Zealots, like Judas, right, who were extremists and wanted to drive out the Romans. In the religious realm, there were multiple schools of thought. The Pharisees, whom we are most familiar with, of course, were there. The Sadducees, which is the main focus of our text this morning, and we will talk about more in just a few moments. The third group was the Essenes, which are not directly mentioned in the Bible, but most likely wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. So what was happening in this certain situation? Each of these groups greatly disliked, if not hated, each other, but they all seemed to hate Jesus more. So the religious and political leaders of the day were attempting to trap Jesus in his words and prove that he did not know the scriptures or speak truthfully. They were trying to discredit him. First, the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to trap him. Their arguments consisted of the idea whether Jews should pay taxes to Caesar or not, which Jesus expertly explained, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." Then another group stepped up to take a crack at it, the Sadducees. So who were these Sadducees? The Sadducees and Pharisees were bitter rivals and often argued with each other about doctrinal things. The Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, denied the resurrection of the dead or did not believe in heaven or an afterlife at all. Thus, they didn't believe in spirits or the existence of demons and angels. They believed that the Pentateuch was the only part of the Old Testament that was authoritative, thus Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Essentially, after you die, that's it. There's nothing more. That's what the Sadducees believed. Humorously, Paul uses the doctrinal divisions against the Pharisees and Sadducees when he is put on trial before the Sanhedrin. Both of those groups are in the midst of the Sanhedrin, and Paul does something like this in Acts 23, 6 through 8. "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee,'" wink, wink, "descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." You can hear him just baiting them on, right? "When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So it's like instantaneous. He just mentions that, "Yeah, I'm a Pharisee too," Paul says. "And I also believe in the resurrection of the dead." Remember, the Sadducees don't believe that. And they instantly turn on each other in the crowd. So a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. So Paul turned them against each other, and he got out of that situation. So going back to our main text here is the Sadducees' argument. We can see that in verse 23 through 28. So this is the Sadducees' argument. They try to come to Jesus now, and they think, well, we're going to get him. So in verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother, so to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. So what were the Sadducees getting at here? This was apparently a common argument the Sadducees would use against the Pharisees to great success, because they believed only in the first five books of the Bible, the Hebrew Old Testament, which does not seem to contain any direct references to the resurrection of the dead. They thought they had trapped Jesus, just like they had done the Pharisees. Levitical law requires a brother to marry the widow of his deceased brother if they had no children. That way, the deceased brother's line may continue through the living brother. But this brings up an interesting theological question. In the afterlife, whose wife would she be? The Sadducees went over the top by making this question kind of absurd. They stated that the same thing happened seven times for this poor woman. Really, this argument would works whether she had just had two husbands or seven. It doesn't matter. But they showed their derision of the resurrection by making it seem silly. So what is Jesus' response to this? And my first thought when I read this passage is, if there was ever a time in these various arguments that Jesus truly showed his divinity, it was in his restraint. I would have totally made some smart aleck remark back to the Sadducees, saying that you're telling me that this woman was married seven times, and every time her husband died, and she's not being investigated for murder. There's something suspicious going on here. But Jesus doesn't do that. He sticks with the main point, right? And in verse 29, he says this, But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. So the Sadducees were wrong on two accounts in this case. So Jesus answers, Are you not in error? Because you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. What we will see is both of these are actually related. Jesus then explained his argument in reverse order. First, the Sadducees did not understand the power of God. Jesus stated that at the resurrection, that people will not be married or given in marriage, but will be like the angels. Now, first, let's point out a mistake that many in church history have done, not to mention Hollywood depictions of heaven, right? Jesus didn't say we would become angels, but that we would be like them, and that we don't get married and or married in heaven. This was also perhaps an extra rebuke to the Sadducees' belief that angels weren't real. Jesus was calling that out too. Jesus was confirming their existence here. Now back to the main concern. As I stated, the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife or souls for that matter. When you die, there was nothing. Their argument was based off of what other people, the Pharisees perhaps, thought the afterlife would be like. In the eyes of many at this time, the afterlife was very much like how life is right now, but maybe just a little better. Their erroneous belief is what gave the Sadducees ammunition in their argument. Life after death can't exist because of the different logical fallacies that would come out of having a life after death. Besides, the Torah doesn't mention it. Jesus was like, the whole premise of your argument is wrong, and you don't understand what the afterlife and the resurrection will be like. But what does this have to do with the power of God? I think in order to understand this, I think we should consider where we fall short at. If you're like me, I'm sort of bothered by this statement from Jesus here, because it brings up some concerning questions about heaven and life after death. You might be married or wanting to be married and think, so you're saying this relationship ends in heaven and doesn't matter anymore. Like the Sadducees, we don't understand the power of God either. We think of heaven as just like here on earth, but just without being sick or tired or dying, kind of like an earth plus. No, heaven is far beyond this and then even beyond that. There are many good gifts that God has given here on earth. One of those is indeed the gift of marriage. Marriage is important to God and his plans here on earth. These good gifts are but foreshadowing of the things of heaven. Many of us desire marriage for different reasons, but ultimately it is to know and be known by someone other than ourselves and to love and be loved deeply. In heaven, there will be no marriage because this deep desire, which will not disappear in heaven, will be fulfilled so completely, far beyond what we could ask or hope for here on earth. It will be surpassed infinitely more in intimacy and deepness than any relationship here on earth can be. We will know God's power to fulfill the deepest cries in our hearts, and because of that, be able to love the people that are important to us in heaven perfectly and completely, unhindered by the woes and limitations of this life. So do not be afraid of what heaven might be like. Remember, God is good, and he knows the relationships we have here on earth are important to us, for they are important to him. He created them. Consider the words of Paul when thinking of any good gift that God gives you here before heaven. 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. But it's not just in heaven that we can know this power. It's even here in our wants and desires on earth in this moment. There are things that we want and desire more than anything, but do we trust God's power to hand them over to him and know that if he decides not to fulfill them, then he has something greater for us. That his power is greater to overcome and fulfill the aches another way. How many times in my own life I know that this has been the case with whatever I longed for, but that in the end I realized his power was greater and that he fulfilled my heart's desires, deepest desires, more fully and completely some other way, according to his will. So how can we better know and understand the power of God? There's a direct correlation in how well we know and understand God's word. In fact, this is the other part of Jesus' rebuttal to the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not understand the scriptures. Jesus essentially said, since you used the Pentateuch, I will answer you from it. Remember, that's the only books of the Bible that they considered authoritative. That's why they said, well, there's no reference to the resurrection there, so that can't be real. So he answers them from the books that they agree are legitimate. Have you not read what God said to Moses? I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say that I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because if they were dead, maybe it would be in the past tense, I was. He says, I am. Well, perhaps they could argue that, well, within the context, grammatically speaking, he didn't have to say was, past tense. Even if they made that argument, their argument wouldn't hold up. This was a covenant relationship he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And covenant relationships end at death. If there was no further existence after death, then the covenant was over. God is stating here that it has not ended, even though they died physically. The Sadducees did not understand the power of God because they did not know the scriptures themselves. They only thought they did. No doubt they prided themselves thinking they followed the true scriptures, the Pentateuch alone, and no doubt knew it by heart, but they didn't know it or interpret it properly. Their preconceived notions and assumptions colored their interpretation of the Bible, so that they overlooked or selectively disregarded parts of the scriptures. Because of this, they missed out on understanding something truly amazing about God's power. So my question for you is, how do we interpret the Bible today? If the Lord ever leads you to go to seminary, you may be required to take a class called Biblical Hermeneutics. Essentially, it's the study of how we interpret the Bible. Let me give you an example of kind of what it means. And they often use this in hermeneutics class to explain what hermeneutics is all about. They say everybody interprets the world around them through certain glasses. And it's like hermeneutics is the study of those glasses. It's like you took your glasses off and began to study the glasses themselves and how they are put together and what the lenses do and all those things. That's what biblical hermeneutics is how we interpret the Bible. It's the lens in which we look through the Bible and say, well, that's what it means. And so if you ever have a chance to take that, that's what it's about. And they gave me this big old thick textbook that I still lug around with me whenever I move somewhere. But how we understand the words of the Bible is directly influenced by our hermeneutic, or the glasses in which we read it by. So examples of wrong hermeneutics. Hitler, though he despised Christianity, used it pragmatically. His glasses interpreted the Bible through a racial lens. Some do the same, but from the opposite end today, and see it as a racist book, or that everything in it is about combating racism. There are some who only interpret the Bible through a social justice hermeneutic. Jesus' actions seem to be directed towards correcting social injustices and meeting physical needs, but disregard the even greater spiritual needs that he came to meet. Muslims interpret the Bible through an Islamic hermeneutic, often interpreting verses as referring to Muhammad coming, and that the whole Bible points towards the Quran. There are some who say love and acceptance is what the Bible is all about, and allow it to overshadow the truth and divine judgment and justice. Still others see only the opposite and become street preachers on college campuses. Now, I've witnessed many of these guys who sit on college campuses yelling and screaming at the students as they come by, saying that they are going to hell, but offering them no solution to that. Others see the Bible through the lens of health and wealth and name it and claim it theology, that God only wants us to be rich and successful. Others go the opposite extreme and cloister themselves away and refuse to enjoy God's gifts here on earth. So what about your glasses? Everyone's got a hermeneutic, whether you believe the Bible or not. For the believer, do you interpret the Bible through only your wants and desires and issues going on? I do this one a lot personally. I have an issue in my life, and my brain tries to spin every verse as if it's about that. Maybe you have different ones, and one verse you see through one lens and others through another. For example, Jesus brought us freedom and even ate with tax collectors and sinners, so it's fine for me to do blank. Have you not read, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial? So how do we fix this? Are you willing to pray before you read your Bible each day? And ask the Lord to help you to understand his word and to not just show you the things that you would like to hear about, but what he would like you to see. It doesn't take much, just a simple prayer. Lord, as I'm about to read your word, open it up to me. Help me to understand. Help me to see the things that you want me to see in it. Are you willing to ask good questions to fellow believers about the Bible and to ask for help from maybe mature believers in understanding it? Are you willing to seek out mentorship in understanding the Bible? For the unbeliever here today, I would say this. What does your glasses look like? Is it influenced by the pain you experience from people within the church? Is it the coworker, or if you're a student, maybe the professor who totally dismissed and ripped apart the Bible? Is that influencing your hermeneutic? And is it your own sin that you refuse to let go of? How do you fix that? That's through Christ. So allow me to share the gospel with you now. God created the world. He created it to be perfect, and he put Adam and Eve there. But because of their sin, they brought sin into the world. Because of that, we all will die because of our sin. But because God loved the world so much, and he loved humanity, he sent his son Jesus, who was perfect, and he never sinned. And he paid the penalty for us. He died on the cross for us. But he didn't just die for us, for our sins, but he brought us new life through resurrection. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead to bring us new life. And now he calls out to all people and offers a free gift, that those who would understand that they are sinners, that they deserve punishment because of their sin, death before God, but then see that what Jesus did for them on the cross was to forgive them, that they would accept that and they would ask the Lord to forgive them of their sins and to be Lord of their life, then they will be saved. And they will be made right with God. And it's not just to so you can get to heaven, but it's for life here on earth. That he will walk with us through whatever struggles we face here on earth. And so we're about to enter a time of invitation, and I'm going to be down front if you need to speak to me, and I'll do my best to counsel you in whatever ways I can. But as we come forward to play a song, I encourage you to join in and sing that song. I'm not much of a singer, but you can join in and sing that song, and I'll be down here, and then we will close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for your precious word, that God, you handed down this word through many ages, through many sacrifice, God, this word has come to us. It has traveled oceans, Lord, to reach us. May we not disregard it. May we not glaze over it like we have, but may we understand it. And may we hear your word. May we hear it and put it in our hearts, God. May we apply it, God, and may you transform us. And I pray, Lord, for those here who may not know you, that this would be the morning that they would surrender their life, and that for the first time in their life, may they finally see. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.